Good morning. We greet you with the greeting of the early church. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Sunday, April 26th. We're gathered for worship, though we can't be together as long as we are under these social distancing directives. We still are gathered together in spirit. Let's go before the Lord for a time of prayer as we turn to his word. Almighty God, we're gathered in your presence this morning. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we confess that we're growing a bit weary during this time of being separated one from another. We long for the kind of fellowship that we have regularly been able to enjoy each Lord's Day for so many years. We long to shake hands, to give hugs, to be in the presence of one another. But Lord, as we go through this time of separation, help it to be a time that teaches us to love what it meant to be together in the house of God. Help it to confirm in our hearts a greater desire and faithfulness to join in that fellowship in the days that are ahead. And so this morning, Lord, as we begin this study of your word, we pray now for your presence. Send your spirit and power to open our hearts and our minds so that we might understand your word, believe what it says, and by your grace to put it into practice. Father, we ask that you watch over the one who's preaching and guide and direct my lips, that what is spoken may be pleasing in your sight and may be in accordance with your word. And would you work in the hearts of everyone who is listening, that they will practice, as the scriptures describe the Bereans doing, that they will practice searching the scriptures daily to see if the things that were said are in agreement with them. We ask these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is the opening verses of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I want to remind you that what I'm reading is the very word of God, so let's give it careful attention. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God add his blessing to his word. Now, I want to be careful not to overstretch these opening verses. They're primarily simply Paul's greeting to the church at Corinth, the beginning of his letter, so I don't want to make them into a magnum opus. But in them, Paul, with simple clarity, declares of himself, "This is who I am, and this is why I am here." There's great strength in the man or the woman who knows who they are and why they are here. And I'm convinced, and we'll look at these in a few moments, that there are at least four truths in these verses that will help you to be able to answer those questions. Who am I? Why am I here? These are two of the most important things a person can know about themselves, but sadly, there are few people who are capable of giving a clear and meaningful answer to either question. Many have concluded, it doesn't matter who I am, and it doesn't matter if I'm here. Now, very few people would openly admit that they've come to that place of thinking, but that kind of thinking is pervasive in our culture. It's illustrated by the fact that we have a culture that doesn't value life. Did you know that in the year 2018, there were 1.4 million suicide attempts and almost 50,000 deaths by suicide in the United States? It's the 10th leading cause of death in America. And the suicide rate has increased by nearly 24% in the last decade. It's the second leading cause of death for those between the ages of 15 and 34. What does it reflect? I think it reflects the thinking that it doesn't matter who I am, and it doesn't matter if I'm here. A failure to see the importance of the individual. There are others who have adopted an earthbound view of humanity. They've rejected the clear evidence that creation gives of a creator. They've ignored what God's word says concerning his purpose and his plan. And they've concluded that this world is all that there is, and that after this life there is nothingness. And so many of them adopt the ancient mantra, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." After all, if there's nothing more, what does it matter? There are those who have adopted an evolutionary viewpoint of humanity, suggesting that man is just one more organism passing through a moment of history, having no more significance than that of a single ant in the long train of ants that come and go and are forgotten, leaving behind nothing more than a sandhill or a tunnel that will soon be toppled, collapse, and be gone. They would echo Macbeth's soliloquy, crying out, "Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." How different is the biblical view of men and women created in the image of God when we acknowledge the sanctity of human life and when we consider what it means to be a child of God. You see, our hearts and minds tell us that there is something more than just a brief sojourn in this world. There's something more than just the erasable mark that we might leave for a few years on the world around us. We have a sense that we were created for a purpose, that our life must have a meaning, and our lives must have significance. Where does that thinking come from? Solomon's explanation for this sense of identity and purpose in mankind is that it's part of God's design for humanity. He says of God in Ecclesiastes 3:11, "He has put eternity into man's heart." That sense of eternity has been defaced by sin. So Solomon continues saying that though God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Oh, here's the damage that sin brought into the world. Though we know that there is something more than just this world, just the few years that will pass upon this earth, though we have a sense that there is to be an eternity, we cannot discover how to enjoy it because our sin has broken our relationship with God. And with that broken relationship, we're not able to see beyond the 70 or a number of years that God gives. But this text is telling us the wonder of what God does as he takes a people who have been broken by sin and calls them to himself through the working of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to believe on Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And as he forgives us and makes us his own and gives us new life. See, by ourselves, even though we have eternity in our heart, we cannot discover life's purpose and meaning, for God has veiled our understanding of it so that we cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. But by the working of his Spirit calling us to himself, he enables us to know who we are and why we are here. More than 1,600 years ago, Augustine was writing of this struggle. In the first chapter of the Confessions, written around the year 400, he writes of God, "You have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in you." That restlessness infects men's souls. But try as we might, we cannot find out the solution to that restlessness by ourselves. It can only be found in relationship to God through faith in Christ. Recently, a counselor by the name of Robert McGee, the president of the National Christian Counseling Association, wrote, "We are always on the prowl. searching to satisfy some inner, unexplained yearning. Our heart causes us to search for people who will love us. Our desire for acceptance pressures us to perform to gain praise from others. We strive for success, driving our minds and our bodies harder and farther, hoping that because of our sweat and sacrifice, people will appreciate us more. But you need to know that as long as that search remains terrestrial, remains earthly, it will never satisfy. For you see, our hearts are wired for God, for He has put eternity into our hearts. So as Paul opens this letter and establishes the grounds for which he will be writing the Corinthians, he looks at himself not merely in relationship to the creation, not merely in relationship to the church, but he looks to who he is in relationship to God. So let's start with Paul. Look again at verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. You see, there he's answering the question, who am I and why am I here? I am Paul. I am called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He evaluates his standing in this world, his purpose in the world, in terms of his relationship to God. A friend of mine was telling me about a job interview he had had. The owner of the company asked him, when your life is over and a short summary of your life was going to be engraved on your tombstone, what would you want it to read? Well, for Paul, 1 Corinthians 1:1 would have been an admirable summary. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. There's a sense in which the most remarkable thing about this book is that Paul is the author. This is a letter directed to a largely Gentile church by a man who had been a fanatical Jew, who had very little interest in any Gentile community and hated anyone who claimed Jesus Christ as Lord. Think of this when we first encounter him in Acts chapter 7. He's breathing out hatred against the church. He's committed his life to destroying the church, to putting to death those who were the followers of Jesus Christ. But something changes when he comes to faith in Christ. He has a new purpose. He has a new meaning. It might be illustrated by even the change that takes place in his name. When we first encounter him in Acts chapter 7, he's using his Jewish name Saul. And for the Jew, Saul was a name of great esteem. It was taken from the first king of Israel. But as you follow Saul after he's come to faith in Christ, after chapter 13, he's almost always referred to by his Roman name, Paul. Now, unlike the explanation for why Peter's name is changed from Simon to Peter, Scripture doesn't give us the basis for the change of Paul's name. But Augustine, many years ago, suggested that before his conversion, he was proud Saul, like the king. But after his conversion, he was made a little disciple of Christ. Paulos means little. This would certainly be in keeping with the manner in which Paul had come to view himself. No longer self-promoting, no longer self-grandiose. Now he is one called by the will of God, given the purpose of being an apostle, a messenger of Jesus Christ. Paul knows who he is and why he's here. He's here by God's call to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Do you remember when we were studying Philippians chapter 3 that Paul understood this transition of how he looked at himself? Had he described who I am before Jesus entered into his life, it would have been this way as he describes it in Philippians chapter 3. If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But when he comes to Christ, look how his view of himself changes. Having come to Christ, he concludes, whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. In other words, who Paul is and why he is here is bound up in the fact that Christ Jesus has made him his own. What about you? Do you have a clear sense of who you are and why you are here? I believe it's God's intention that you would have a clear understanding of these things, that you would know who you are in relationship to God and to others, that you would know what he would have you be doing with your life. Ultimately, it takes us to the gospel, doesn't it? I began this life with a broken relationship with God. In fact, so did you. All of us were born with a sin nature. We inherited it from Adam. My sin nature, my fallen nature, made me inclined towards sin. And so rather than loving God with all of my heart and mind and soul and strength, I loved the world, the flesh, and the things of this earth. And added to the guilt of that sin nature was my own personal sin. So instead of loving God and loving others, I broke God's law and did things that were displeasing in his sight. The scripture says there's a consequence for that sin, separation from God for all eternity. But here's the good news. God did not leave us to perish in our sin. In fact, for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, God gives free and full forgiveness. You see, God sent his Son into the world, Jesus Christ, God the Son, who enters into the world and is tempted in all points as we are, yet was without sin. He lives the sinless life that we could not live. And when he goes to the cross, the scriptures teach us that God takes the sins of his people and places them on Christ, and he is punished in our place. He dies the death that we should have died. He's buried, but on the third day, God raises him from the dead, showing that sin has been paid for. And Jesus Christ offers in the gospel to those who will put their faith and trust in him as Lord and Savior, the gift of eternal life. And now for those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, this passage has at least four important truths that help me to understand who I am and why I'm here. Look with me at verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. The first thing this verse tells me is I belong to God. It is to the church of God in Corinth. Too often when we think of the church, we think of it only in its relationship to its locality, as here Paul notes that it's the church in Corinth, or we might think of Seacrest as the church in Palm Beach County. We might think of the church in its relationship to a denomination or its particular theological orientation. For example, Seacrest is part of the Presbyterian Church in America. It's reformed in its theological position. And I believe these are good things. The Presbyterian Church in America is a denomination that's faithful to the Scripture, true to the Reformed faith, and obedient to the Great Commission. And it's exciting to be part of this denomination. We have nearly 1,600 churches and more than 350 mission works. We have more than 500 career missionaries in nearly 60 nations. But ultimately, a right view of the church sees it not merely in terms of its earthly locale, its relationships, or its theology, but what it is in relationship to God. Paul says of the church in Corinth that it is the church of God. It belongs to him. Indeed, he repeats this theme throughout the letter using the phrase the church of God on four separate occasions. It's what led Brian Leach to write in the opening words of his hymn, "We are God's people, the chosen of the Lord, born of his Spirit, established by his word." How did it happen? Well, later in chapter 6, Paul will write, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." That price was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We were made his by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, what difference does it make that we belong to God? That simple truth can transform your life. It can give you a profound reassurance of who you are and why you are here. The fact that we belong to God gives order to our lives. We are first and foremost God's people. Every other role in our life must be seen in the light of this primary reality. I may be a husband, a father, a pastor, a grandfather, a neighbor, all of the types of human relationships that we can speak of. But they are first and foremost determined by the fact that I belong to God. And as God's people, as one belonging to him, I'm to be grounded in his word, for it gives me everything I need for life and godliness. I don't know that many of us have lived through six more confusing weeks than the last six. It seems as though every other day there's some new direction, some new plan, some new threat, some new directive. And I'm so thankful to know that as God's people, we have his word telling us what to believe and what to do. We don't have to be tossed by every wind or every threat. We're secure in him. As you meditate on this truth, I belong to God, let me suggest that you think through the words of the hymn in our hymnal, I Belong to Jesus. Let me read them for you. I belong to Jesus. I am not my own. All I have and all I am shall be his alone. I belong to Jesus. He is Lord and King, reigning in my inmost heart over everything. I belong to Jesus, blessed, blessed thought. With his own most precious blood has my soul been bought. I belong to Jesus, he has died for me. I am his and he is mine through eternity. I belong to Jesus, he will keep my soul when the deathly waters dark round about me roll. I belong to Jesus, and ere long I'll stand with my precious Savior there in glory land. That first truth to help you know who you are and why you are here is that I belong to God. The second is found in the next phrase. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. First, I belong to God. Second, I am here to pursue holiness. Sanctified in Christ Jesus, that means that we are set apart by God in Christ to be his holy people. Often when we speak of the language of salvation, we use various theological terms, particularly justification, sanctification, and glorification. These coming out of Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. We usually speak of them in sort of a linear fashion, that at the very beginning, You are justified by an act of God. You are declared righteous in his sight, not because of anything that you have done, but because of what Christ Jesus has done in his redeeming work. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are justified by God. Now, having believed, God continues his work in you so that you are being sanctified. You are being enabled by God's grace to turn from sin and pursue righteousness. That's what Paul is referring to here. And he's speaking of the fact that it has definitively begun in their lives. The people of Corinth need to know this because it's a church that is deeply impacted by patterns of sin. But Paul is saying, not only have you been justified, you are sanctified in Christ. God's Spirit has been given to you, and God is now making you over again after the image of Christ. You are no longer under the bondage and control of sin. You have been set free by the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is a lifelong process, but it's had a definitive beginning in you when you came to faith in Christ. And now by God's grace, I am to put off sin and to put on righteousness. So Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Why am I here? I'm here to pursue holiness. It's time that we begin to examine our lives and identify those areas that we are yet continuing to allow sin to dominate. Whether it's areas of thought, lives that are impacted by sensuality, by bitterness, by malice. Whether it are sins of action where we are doing those things that God has commanded us not to do. Whether it's by sins of omission, where we are failing to do what we know God has called us to do, why am I here? I'm here to pursue holiness. I'm here to do that which is pleasing in the sight of God, not to earn his favor, for that was given to me because of the finished work of Christ. But because I desire his favor, I desire to honor and glorify him. I am forgiven and I am being changed. I'm no longer under the domination of my sin nature, but now I'm to live as one fully forgiven by God, empowered to make a radical break between who I was and who I now am. First, I belong to God. Second, I'm here to pursue holiness. Third, I'm forgiven. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to the sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The result of our justification is that we are called to be saints. We're a people who are holy, a people who are uniquely set apart for God's use. Do you realize the wonder of knowing that you are forgiven? Our sins have been washed away. We have the privilege of being able to go to God when we sin against him and to confess our sins and to discover that he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christian, are you living under the burden of guilt? Are you living under the weight of your failures of this week, feeling that you don't measure up, under constant sense of being less than you ought to be? You belong to God. You've been sanctified in Christ Jesus. You are holy in his sight. You are forgiven. Take the burden of sin, the guilt of sin. Repent of it. Give it to the Lord. And know that you are a saint called to be holy. And then finally, I am not alone. We are together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. You know, right now, living under the directives of social distancing, it's an easy time to feel alone. The stress of isolation in these days is tremendous. But I want you to remember that you are not alone. You are one who belongs to God,
who has been forgiven by God, who is here to pursue holiness, and you are a member of the most significant work that is taking place in all the world, that is the Church of Jesus Christ. Not merely with a local body like the church in Corinth or Seacrest Presbyterian Church, but you are together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who am I? I'm part of the Church of God. Now, the world we live in has sadly convinced most Christians that the church is irrelevant. And they would suggest that being part of the church is little more than being part of some service organization or having a membership in AARP. Christians, you must not lose sight of the significance of what it means to be part of the Church of God. It is the work that Jesus is doing. Remember in Matthew 18, Jesus promised, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it." You are part of the greatest work that is going on in the world, the work of Jesus Christ building its church, his church. Don't forget that Jesus valued you so greatly that he bought you with his own blood. Set apart by God, called to the assembly of his people, united with believers of every generation, both those living and those now in heaven. So how do you answer the questions, who am I and why am I here? Do not make the measure of your answer based upon your own works, what you've accomplished, what you do, or what others think of you. Do not make the measure of that answer based upon your relationships to people, for the measure for the believer is that you are his. He loved you so much that he gave his very life for you, and he'll never let you go. So I belong to God. I'm here to pursue holiness. I am forgiven, and I'm never alone. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, as we study this portion of your word, we ask that you will help us to see ourselves rightly. And where we have looked for our significance in terms of our earthly accomplishments or our earthly relationships, will you break us from that pattern? For we know that that will always leave us as less than what you would have us to see. Enable us, Father, to see ourselves in our relationship to you, with God as our Father, Jesus Christ as our Savior. Father, we pray for the church while we're separated from one another. Keep us safe. But Lord, especially would you build us up in our faith that we may grow in grace and the knowledge of the truth. We pray, Father, that you would very soon allow us to gather once again in your house to praise you with one voice, for you are the true and living God, and it's in you that we've put our trust. Thank you for your grace, mercy, and peace. For we come to you through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.